Christmas. Please turn back with me in your Bibles this morning to Job 31. Job 31, and I'd like to read two paragraphs. First of all, verses 9 through 12, and then verses 1 through 4, and I'll be taking them in this order. Job 31, 9 through 12, and then 1 through 4. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Or what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust, and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Let's ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we once again acknowledge of your people that you have given a revelation of your being and character, not only in wordless ways through the world that you have made, but in written verbal form by the inspiration of the Scriptures. And we confess that we need the Scriptures to instruct us as to what we are to believe and how we are to live. Bless this time that we have together in your word this morning. For our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago at an RBMS conference, Martin Holt, a South African Reformed Baptist pastor, shocked all of us pastors who were in attendance when he made the following statement, quote, "Whenever you leave America, in whatever direction you go, you take a step down morally." There would have been no shock if he had asserted that you take a step down politically, or you took a step down economically, or you took a step down militarily. That would not have shocked any of us. But he shocked us by saying that in whatever direction you go, north, south, east, or west, whenever you leave America, you take a step down morally. Now, that came not from an inexperienced young man with no experience in world travel. That came from an experienced older pastor with much experience in the way of world travel and seeing other lands. That was the assessment of a man who was not an American, but a man with a lot of experience. And believe it or not, he was and is right. And it has been true from the 18th century onward. Marvin Alasky has demonstrated quite convincingly, quite thoroughly, in a new book entitled Fighting for Liberty and Virtue, Cultural Wars of the 18th Century, that one of the most important causes of the American Revolution was the deep-seated belief that to preserve our culture and to preserve our country's morals, we had to separate from Great Britain. He speaks therein of a political coalition that was formed, a coalition of what he calls the awakened and the enlightened. And by the awakened, he meant those who were converted during the Great Awakening of the 1740s. And by the enlightened, he meant those men who followed the so-called Enlightenment, which we know was not enlightenment at all. But he speaks of this coalition that was formed between Christians and non-Christians who both agreed that in order to preserve our American culture, we had to separate from Great Britain. He speaks of a coalition of men like Benjamin Franklin, who was no man of virtue, and Thomas Jefferson, who was no man of virtue, along with Christians, who both of these groups alike said, to preserve our country and to preserve our morality, we had to separate from Britain. Pulaski is not saying anything really new. He just said it more convincingly and with more data than J.C. Ryle gave us in the opening chapter of Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. He opens that book, a terrific book by Banner of Truth, with the moral conditions of the 18th century in Great Britain. And there's no doubt that colonial America was safer to live in than was Great Britain in the 18th century, and that it was morally superior to Great Britain in the 18th century. And with a little bit of experience in traveling around the world, I think that Martin Holt was absolutely correct. Whenever you leave America, in whatever direction you go, you take a step down morally. But now we're in the midst of a great moral crisis in our land. Canada, to our north, has just legalized same-sex unions. And we're not far behind that. One of your senators from Pennsylvania, a man of whom I have the highest regard and respect, has just earned the wrath of the so-called gay community in America by daring to suggest that homosexuality ought to be seen in the same light as incest and polygamy. Reformed Baptist pastors are no longer in the ministry due to severe moral declensions. And men who once had thriving ministries and thriving churches are now doing things like driving trucks and have left behind shattered churches because of moral falls. Now, what is to be done? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, here in Job 31, we have Job providing us with the answer. What the righteous can do and what the righteous must do is to become consistent men of virtue. Jay Duma, in a very interesting book entitled Responsible Conduct or Principles of Christian Ethics, defines for us what a man of virtue is when he says this: when we look at virtue, we inquire about the fact that what makes a person moral is more than a single action. Suppose someone performs an honest deed. We do not then declare that he is an honest person. We cannot determine who a person is simply from what he does. In order to move from kind of action to kind of person, we need to see continuity in particular action. Only when someone's actions are repeatedly honest, fair, or compassionate do we declare that such a person is honest, fair, or compassionate. To speak about virtue, then, is to speak about human character. And what we have here in Job 31 is a real description of godly masculine character. Here is a picture in word form of what we as men must be. If we are to stand in the gap in our nation at this time and do something to halt the decline that is around us on every hand, and the decline that is moving at greater speed everywhere else in the world. And so I want you to follow along with me as I make just two observations this morning. And the first is this, that a man of virtue remains faithful to the vows he made before God to his wife. And that's what we have in Job 31, 9 through 12. In this paragraph, Job is introduced to us as a married man. It's likely that his own relations with his wife at this time of crisis were not good. Job and his wife were not, obviously, on the same spiritual plane. She had not responded to the stunning providences that had come into their life in the same godly way that Job had. Trials that did not overwhelm Job had overwhelmed her. In Job 2 and verse 9, we hear her ask a bitter question and then to give bitter advice to her husband. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Hopefully, her bitterness was temporary, but while it lasted, however, it could only have made their marriage relationship that much more difficult. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 31, Job deals with the sin of lust. But here, in verses 9 through 12, he addresses the sin of adultery and makes the claim that in this area as well, he had walked in integrity. In a real sense, these verses are some of the most important verses in the chapter, and we do well to consider them in some detail. We note that here, in verses 9 through 12, as in verses 5 through 8, Job uses an if-and-then scenario. It's the style of self-imprecation. We can paraphrase his statement in verses 9 and 10 in this way. If I have caused another person to violate their marital vows, may I have to live with the pain of seeing my marriage broken up and seeing my wife the wife of another man. That's what he's saying. And we need to give consideration by way of subpoint to just understanding how adulterous affairs happen. Sometimes adulterous affairs happen because a person becomes the target or the goal of a faithless person bent on seduction. Job speaks of being enticed by a woman, Job 31 and verse 9. Several years ago, after months of reading through the book of Proverbs, I couldn't help but observe two things. The first observation was that much of the book consists of fatherly instruction to a son, and the second observation was that part of godly parenting involves frank discussions about sex. Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7 are full of specific counsel as to how adulterous affairs happen, and their discussions between a father and a son, and also how they can be avoided. And sometimes they happen because a person, in violation of their own marital covenant, determines to seduce someone other than their spouse. A person falls prey to being enticed, as Job speaks of it. Proverbs 7 speaks clearly about how direct and cunning a woman can be in her goal of seducing a man. The picture in Proverbs 7 is not that of a prostitute or of a courtesan. But it's rather the picture of a married woman who dresses like a prostitute and then acts in the bold, brazen way that characterizes the life of such women. And the Lord describes the decline of conscience that precedes these kinds of immodest action. You had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. And that's the mentality of this kind of woman. Job had earlier spoken of adultery in chapter 24. He observed that the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me." And he disguises his face. In Proverbs 7, the faithless wife postpones her adultery until her husband is away. and waits until twilight comes so that she will not easily be recognized. And here, quite literally, the observation of the Lord Jesus is fulfilled. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And the woman of Proverbs 7 combines dress and speech and actions and uses them with but one goal, namely the seduction of a man. At other times, adulterous affairs happen when people succumb to the pressure of someone in authority. Was this not the case in the life of Bathsheba? Here was David the king in a position of authority to gratify his own desires. And that happened in part because David had the authority to apply enormous pressure on Bathsheba. The actual dynamics of how affairs develop has been well documented. And it's always wrong to speak of people falling into the sin of adultery. Instead of being a rapid fall, it is always a gradual decline. And it is not a fall. Tom Eisenman, in his book, Temptations That Men Face, describes the steps that always occur in adulterous affairs. And over 30 years of pastoral experience has confirmed in my own thinking the truthfulness of his claims. The first step that he describes is readiness. And by this he means that something is occurring in a man's life that has him leaning away from the marriage. And that is followed by alertness, which he describes as a growing awareness of a particular person in our web of relationships. And the next step is innocent meeting, followed by intentional meeting, and then public lingering, wherein the couple easily rationalizes their behavior, believing that the public setting prevents any problems from developing. And then public lingering soon degenerates to private lingering. And now the descent into the affair picks up rapid speed, leading to purposeful isolating, and then pleasurable isolating, and then affectionate embracing, passionate embracing, capitulation, and finally acceptance. And whether those steps take place over the course of 6 months or they're condensed into the course of 2 days, those steps are almost always seen when adulterous affairs happen. And to know how they happen puts us on guard as to how to prevent them. We need to consider how adulterous affairs can be prevented. Prevention is always far easier and less costly than cure. Let me suggest a number of steps that you can take to strengthen your marriage and avoid the pain that unfaithfulness always brings in its wake. First of all, I would urge you to avoid any unbiblical asceticism in your thinking. An ascetic is one who is uncomfortable with anything that's pleasurable. Mark Twain described religious ascetics well in his nonfiction book, The Innocents Abroad. And listen to his description of his observations of a monastery in Palestine when he went there at the latter part of the 19th century. Quote, "We stayed at this great convent all night, guests of the hospitable priests. Marsaba, perched upon a crag, a human nest stuck high up against a perpendicular mountain wall, is a world of grand masonry that rises terrace upon terrace away above your head, like the terraced and retreating colonnades one sees in fanciful pictures of Belshazzar's feast and the palaces of the ancient pharaohs. No other human dwelling is near. It was founded many years ago by a holy recluse. And what a contradiction in terms that is, isn't it? A holy recluse. That's an oxymoron if ever there was one. You cannot be a holy recluse. Who lived at first in a cave in the rock, a cave which is enclosed in the convent walls now and was reverently shown to us by the priest. This recluse, by his rigorous torturing of his flesh, his diet of bread and water, his utter withdrawal from all society and from the vanities of the world, and his constant prayer and saintly contemplation of a skull inspired an emulation that brought about in many disciples. The precipice on the opposite side of the canyon is well perforated with the small holes they dug in the rock to live in. The present occupants of Marsaba, about 70 in number, are all hermits. They wear a coarse robe, an ugly brimless stovepipe of a hat, and they go without shoes. They eat nothing whatever but bread and salt. They drink nothing but water. As long as they live, they can never go outside the walls or look upon a woman, for no woman is permitted to enter Marsaba upon any pretext whatsoever. Some of those men have been shut up there for 30 years, and all that dreary time they've not heard the laughter of a child or the blessed voice of a woman. They've seen no human tears, no human smiles. They have known no human joys, no wholesome human sorrows. In their hearts are no memories of the past, in their brains are no dreams of the future. All that is lovable, beautiful, worthy, they have put far away from them. Against all things that are pleasant to look upon, all sounds that are music to the ear, they have barred their massive doors and reared their relentless walls of stone forever. They have banished the tender grace of life and left only the sapped and shiny mockery. Their lips are lips that never kiss and never sing. Their hearts are hearts that never hate and never love. Their breasts are breasts that never swell with the sentiment, "I have a country and a flag." They are dead men that walk. That's good stuff. That's insightful, isn't it? He wrote many good things. And that was one of them. And throughout the church's history, asceticism has often raised its austere head. Its austere and ugly head. In an unbiblical way, men advocated celibacy for the clergy, even though it was not required for apostles or old covenant priests. Church leaders who should have known better were often proponents of these unbiblical restrictions. Leland Ryken explains the problem in this way, quote, "The dominant attitude of the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages was that sexual love itself was evil and did not cease to be so if its object was one's spouse. Tertullian and Ambrose preferred the extinction of the human race to its propagation through sin, that is, through sexual intercourse. For Augustine, the sexual act was innocent in marriage, but the passion that always accompanies it was sinful." What a ridiculous idea that even the great Augustine had. Gregory the Great agreed, adding that whenever a husband and wife engage in sexual intercourse for pleasure rather than for procreation, their pleasure befouls the sexual act. How thankful we should be that the Reformation, the winds of change swept in to largely drive out this foul air of asceticism. Have you ever thought of the later Puritan era as grim and austere? If so, your views are erroneous. Quote, "When a New England wife complained first to her pastor and then to the whole congregation that her husband was neglecting their sex life, the church proceeded to excommunicate the man." You ever had an excommunication for that reason? Would you? Question is, why not? Why is that so far? Could it be that we've imbibed false views about pleasure? Another Puritan explained that sexual relations between a husband and wife should be engaged in, quote, "with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully." Now there's a Puritan I love. If you have a tendency towards asceticism, you need to be reminded that God created you as a sexual being for the capacity of giving and receiving sexual pleasure. It was Plato who advanced the erroneous theory that the first human was the androgyny, a being that combined both male and female. In Genesis 1 and 2, we learned that one of the many created differentiations was the differentiation between male and female. And you are what you are as male and female because of God's design. You were created with sexual organs designed for sexual union and designed for sexual pleasure. And this was all part of what God declared to be very good. And Paul has much to say about asceticism. He informs us that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. He describes the teachings of asceticism as the doctrines of demons, not the doctrines of saints. What were they teaching to earn such a pejorative description as doctrines of demons? Note his words. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God had created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. In addition to companionship, God ordained marriage to be a relationship where sexual needs are so fulfilled that one is less inclined toward immorality in any of its forms. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks pointedly to this issue. Note that passage with me. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 2 through 5, where we find Paul giving very explicit instructions concerning marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Christian women are to reject the feminist assertion of my body, my own. Instead, their husband's sexual needs are to be considered. And if their husband's normal sexual needs are going unfulfilled and a wife is capable of fulfilling those needs, she is blameworthy. And note how even-handed Paul is. This is not the feminist stereotype of Paul. To husbands, Paul declares, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Your authority as a husband does not allow you ever to unilaterally end sexual relations in your marriage. Husbands do not have that authority. You cannot unilaterally end sexual relations in your marriage. God has not given you that authority. And wifely submission does not mean that a wife cannot take the initiative. If you believe either of those things, you believe erroneous things about both headship and submission. And need to meditate on 1 Corinthians 7. God's will is clear. Sexual relations between a husband and wife are designed in part to prevent immorality. And we ought to think, and Job would have us think, about the serious consequences of failing to be faithful to your marital vows. And he describes herein, and we'll not go into it, it would not be becoming to go into it, to speak of how graphically he envisions what might happen if he's unfaithful. But he's speaking about the reality, the terrible reality, that his wife may become the wife of another man. And we need to give thought to that. We need to think about those things to prevent ourselves from going down that road that would bring only disaster. But then consider my second main point, and that is that a man of virtue does not indulge in inappropriate sexual fantasy. That's verses 1 through 4. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? And Job 31 deals with a number of sins, specific sins that Job could not legitimately be charged with. And interestingly, Job begins with his thought life. Job knew that all action proceeds from thought. and that if one is intent on becoming a truly godly man, he must take precautions against inappropriate thoughts as well as inappropriate actions. And verses 1 through 4 deal with the sin of lust. Job tells us what he did to prevent the rise of this sin. And to use a Bunyan-like analogy, Job understood that many a successful attack against man's soul is directed against eyegate. And that's where the battle is won or lost. Job understood that the eye is a gate to the imagination, to our thought life. He understood that the battle for sexual purity is won or lost in the mind. And had King David acted on Job 31, 1 through 4, when he stood on his rooftop, he would have turned away when he first saw Bathsheba, and the whole sordid mess would have been prevented. But he didn't turn away because he hadn't made a covenant with his eyes. Job understood that, in the words of one author, quote, "If your mind dwells on things that are good, pure, lovely, just, and excellent, you develop a character and a personality that are good, pure, lovely, just, and excellent. But if, however, your mind dwells on things that are cruel, defiled, tasteless, dishonest, and worthless, you develop a character and personality that are cruel, defiled, tasteless, dishonest, and worthless." Part then of genuine godliness is disciplined thought leading to disciplined practice. And Job understood this long before Paul spelled it out to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 8 through 9. To guard against inappropriate sexual fantasy, Job tells us that he made a covenant with his eyes, that is, he made an oath-bound promise with himself. He made a contract with himself. He purposed in the inner man not to look at anything that would lead to impure thoughts. Job understood that the most erotic organ in the human body is the brain. And here we have a godly Gentile expressing thoughts similar to those of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Job declares, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" And commentators have left us in no doubt as to what Job meant. Job's words are, quote, "intended to express a fixed inspecting, to gaze upon an object combined with a lascivious imagination." And the object of this gaze is an unmarried woman, in Job's understanding, a virgin. And Job's covenant with his eyes meant simply that he set standards for what he would and would not view. He understood that prevention is much easier and less costly than cure. He understood that even as a married man, there lurked within his heart the potential for adultery. And to prevent the spark from reaching the tinder, he needed to both set high standards for what he would view and then adhere to those standards. And what about you? What about me? Do we set and then hold to high standards? You young people, you guys especially, do you set and do you hold to high standards as to what you will view? A true man of virtue takes precautions because in genuine humility, he knows and acknowledges his own weakness and potential for sin. He knows that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. A godly man knows that to maintain purity of life, he has to win the battle where the battle is first engaged. And it's first engaged at eye gate. Eye gate is the gate we have to absolutely defend. We have to pull up the Bradleys and the M1 Abrams. We got to get out the troops. And we got to put a circle around eye gate. and we have to kill anybody who attacks Igate. And there's not to be any neutrality in that fight. The second thing that Job did to guard against inappropriate sexual fantasy was to remind himself of the fearful results of what would occur if he tolerated the sin. And we all know that there's such a thing as healthy fear. A person who is fearless in all situations is a fool. Job reminded himself about what would happen if he tolerated this sin, and he speaks here of the judgment of God. What is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? And Job reminded himself of these issues. A fool is someone who is fearless always. A few years ago, I was preaching at a conference like this in South Africa. And as one of the perks of getting me to come to South Africa, they dangled the bait of saying, now, if you come, we'll put you up for a few days at a private game reserve and also at Kruger National Park. They knew the bait to drift past this guy to get me to come. And I remember being at this private game reserve where we would be taken out for morning and afternoon game drives in an open Land Rover. And I remember seeing lions, a pride of lions, between as close as me and the piano. And there was nothing to prevent them from coming up into the Land Rover if they so chose. And one morning I wanted to go out with one of the guides on a hike to try to get close to a herd of elephants. And I made sure that he had ammo in his .375 Holland & Holland, because I had been told that that some of these guides go out with their elephant guns with no ammo in it, and I determined, not me. Not me. And I remember we got so close to a herd of elephants, and there was a bull elephant very close to me, and the guide, as he saw me raise my camera to take a picture of this bull, he grabbed me by the back of the shirt, and he just started pulling me back and whispering into my ear, don't take the picture, don't take the picture. And we started moving back and moving back, and when we got far enough away, he warned me that it may have provoked a charge for that bull to have heard just the whirring of the motor in my camera. Well, he was afraid. That was the right kind of fear. I was the idiot. I'm used to white-tailed deer and things like that. Not African elephants. But there is such a thing, isn't there, of healthy fear. And Job understood that the toleration of sin exposes us to danger. What is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? What portion or heritage will God mete out to those who indulge in sexual immorality? Will it not be calamity? Will it not be disaster? Do we not understand that our God cannot be indifferent to sin? He cannot ignore violations of His law. He will not tolerate rebellion against the directives that govern the expression of our sexuality. He created us as sexual beings, and He limits the expression of our sexuality. He requires purity before marriage, and then faithfulness and purity within marriage. And rebellion against His law exposes us to judgment, providentially in the present life and eternally in the life to come. And Job understood all of that. It's in the context of sexual fantasy that the Lord Jesus gives sober warnings about hell. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And clearly, then, he was calling us to recognize the gravity of inappropriate sexual fantasy. He was calling us to take radical measures, if need be, to deal with remaining sin. He was calling on us to, one, identify how we've fallen in the past. How did you fall in that area? Was it a right eye problem or was it a left foot problem? You better identify how it happened. He's calling on us to impede yourself in the present. Having identified how you've fallen, he wants you now to take practical measures to make sure it doesn't happen again. He's calling on us to imagine the fearful results, the terrifying consequences of calling a truce with remaining sin. It's not a matter of loss of reward. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Centuries before the Lord Jesus uttered these words, Job had a consciousness that to tolerate inappropriate sexual fantasy exposed a person to God's judgment. So does Paul. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8. Hebrews 13:4. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. The third thing that Job did to guard against inappropriate sexual fantasy was to remind himself of the omniscience of God. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Job understood that if he indulged in inappropriate sexual fantasy, God, the omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, and everywhere present God would be aware of his sin. Secret sin is a myth. And yet a myth that people cling to in their sinful practices. Job's covenant with his eyes is something that's scorned in our day. In 1975, when then candidate Jimmy Carter told an interviewer that while he had never committed the act of adultery, he had nevertheless dishonored the Lord on many occasions by entertaining lustful thoughts. And the press latched on to that frank admission and mocked him for months. And while a covenant with your eye both made and adhered to may bring the world's derisive laughter, without it you will open yourself to attitudes and practices that will be ruinous to your character, to your reputation, to your family, and to your soul. There's a Spanish proverb that says, habits are first cobwebs and then cables. Do you understand what that is? At the beginning, they're easy to break, like a cobweb. Just slice your hand through it. But if indulged in, they become something so thick that you can tie up a ship at a wharf in Philadelphia. Habits are first cobwebs and then cables. Habit is our capacity to do things well and without too much conscious thought. And first they're weak, but gradually over time they become stronger, and what was once a weak cobweb is now a steel cable. And if you indulge in inappropriate sexual fantasy, rest assured that it will be a habit that will grow, growing finally into that which will lead to ruin. Have you made a covenant with your eyes? If you have, you will avoid any inappropriate sexual fantasy. You will set high standards for what you view and then adhere to those standards. You will view it all as a part of the basic discipline of the Christian life. Instead of becoming a proud man when you obey the Lord, you will say, when you make and hold to these standards, you will say, we are the unworthy slaves. We've only done what we've been commanded to do. And making a covenant with your eyes in our age requires that you take a number of practical precautions. If you own a computer and have access to the internet, you will make sure that you either have a program that filters out all pornography or have someone to hold you accountable in monitoring every site that you visit. Parents will hold their children accountable and guard their homes from this filthy kind of home invasion. If you're away on business and check into a hotel, you will, upon arrival, ask the front desk clerk to cancel the offerings of any so-called adult films that are allowed to your room. And you'll do that the first thing you do. And hopefully you'll check into a hotel that doesn't even show those things. But if by necessity you have to, that's the first thing you'll do. If you're married, you will have your wife intercept anything that may come by way of catalogs or magazines that may prove to be a stumbling block to you. And if you think that these measures are excessive, if you tolerate inappropriate sexual fantasy, a number of things will occur in your life. Your view of women will go down. You will join the millions on the Broadway that leads to destruction, who do not see women as persons created in the image of God, but merely as sexual objects. And I have heard that the two states in America with the highest incidence of rape, namely Nevada and Alaska, are the states with the highest subscription to pornography. Not only will your view of women decline, you will run the risk of all the following. You'll be tempted to promiscuity rather than monogamous fidelity. You'll become increasingly self-absorbed in your thinking. You will likely become disenchanted with your spouse. Your interest in perversion will be stimulated. You will imprint memories on your brain not easily erased. Your path will expose you to God's discipline now and ruin in the age to come. And let me urge the young women who are sitting here, never to become serious with any young man who has no desire to be as serious as Job. And if you learn that he is viewing pornographic material and that it's a habit, break off the relationship. Let me urge wives to never tolerate any suggestion that viewing anything like this will improve your marriage. God never intended sexual relations between a man and woman to be a spectator sport. If your husband uses the computer, learn to how to monitor the sites. If he's a man of virtue, he will welcome the accountability. And if he's not, he will resent it. You need to learn, women, if you don't already know, what that history thing on the top of the screen means. And you husbands better teach your wives what that means. And if you're ticked off at me now for being this close in the application, tough. Job's covenant with his eyes suggests another important application for women. If it is important for men to guard eye gate and make a covenant with their eyes, it's equally important for women to dress modestly. It's very important for you girls to learn how to dress appropriately. What is appropriate dress and what's inappropriate dress? A while back, I was speaking to an experienced pastor about teen retreats. He has a lot of experience with teens and with weekend retreats sponsored by his church, and he made the observation that it's often amazing how quickly rebellious teenagers are able to identify one another and group together, even though they had never met before the first night of the retreat. And I'm convinced that a large part of this recognition is simply observation of clothing, hairstyle, and simple body language. The way we dress is an expression of what we are. And if we are in rebellion against God and His rule, it will often be revealed by what we wear. Throughout the Scriptures, women are called to modesty in their dress. Paul, in giving authoritative directives for the church, declared that part of feminine godliness required women to, quote, adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Karen Andriola defined modesty well when she wrote, quote, by modesty we mean that she shall not say, do, nor wear anything that would cause her to appear gaudy, ill-bred, or unchaste. There should be nothing about her to attract unfavorable attention, nothing in her dress or manner that would give a man excuse for a vulgar comment. When we dress contrary to the rules of modesty, we give excuse for unwholesome thoughts in the minds of those who look upon us, and every girl who oversteps these bounds makes herself liable to misunderstanding and insult, though she may be innocent of any such attention. Skirts that are too high in the hem and necklines that are too low, clothing that is too tight, all combine to put a stumbling block before men. And the Lord Jesus spoke of the serious consequences of being an occasion of stumbling. And he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe unto that one through whom they come. But what of the many who have not walked in integrity? What of the many who have not made a covenant with their eyes? What of the people whose lives could not stand much scrutiny and who are ashamed of their thoughts and their acts? And let me close by having you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and I can close with the gospel. I don't want to close with law, I want to close with the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, says the following, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Verses 9 and 10 are very sobering. Verse 11, on the other hand, is full of hope. And the Lutheran commentator Lenski said the following about verse 11, quote, it has been said that there's a sermon in tenses and there's a sermon in these. He meant, of course, that the most important word of verse 11, the word that provides the most hope, is the word were. In other words, you were all the above, but you are not now. Instead, though through the gospel you were washed and sanctified and justified, the idea is that they had been converted, completely changed. They had put off the old man and put on the new man. Their sins, considered as filth, had been washed away. Considered as pollution, they had been purged or purified. Considered as guilt, they had been covered with the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing this is for people who know that they have not been men of virtue. And may not now be men of virtue. What a glorious thing is the gospel. What a glorious thing to have heard night after night after night of our Savior voluntarily taking all our sins upon Him and marching voluntarily to that cross and there suffering in the place of guilty men. With unclean thoughts. And all of our unclean thoughts punished there and then on Calvary. What hope is in the gospel? What a friend of sinners is our Savior. What hope is provided in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11? Notorious sinners need not stay as such. The righteousness of Christ can be imputed to those who flee by faith to Him. How I pray that every marriage that is represented here will go on more strong than it's ever been in the past. How I pray that there will be no falls no further fall in moral areas among those of us who are ministers of the gospel or elders in the church. There's been enough. It has to end. We have to be men of virtue. May God bless this portion of His Word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for our great Savior. In even discussing these things this morning, we cannot but, especially as men, be thankful for our Savior who is the friend of sinners, for we know ourselves to be such. We acknowledge that we have sinned against you in thought and in word and in deed, and we are not what we should be. And we know that we are not what we one day will be. But many of us can thank God that we are not what we were. That by grace we have been changed. By your mercy we've been made into new men and new women who are in Christ. Help us to implement these things. Help us not to be forgetful hearers of your word, but effectual doers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.